We are looking at the book of Jude today. I know we read from Acts chapter 1, but over now to the book of Jude, please. And there is, of course, only one chapter there that comprises the book. And we're looking at words in verse 14. In the topic again of where we are as children of God in terms of being in this, in that, in something else, then today in the procession. Thankfully, not in the marathon. Verse 14. And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints. And with the word of God open before us today, we'll bow together, please, in prayer. Heavenly Father, we do thank thee for thy continued blessing upon us, for leading us here in our praises today, in prayer, in the solemn, and for directing us even in the announcements for the items that are happening in the work of God, for even the reminder that there is that ploughing championship and how the word of the gospel goes out there and through the efforts of Consider Christ on a regular basis. We thank you for the squad of people that have been down recently into County Cavan, and for those that will be targeting the remainder of Cavan and Monaghan next time around. And Lord, we ask that as that seed is sown, the seed of the gospel, that there will be an abundant harvest that will be to thy glory. And so today we pray for our families, we pray for those indeed who have been mentioned in the announcements who are ill, and many more we know in addition to that, and we pray that thou wilt come and comfort all hearts, that thou wilt give them perseverance through the tunnel of darkness that they've been called to go through, and we pray that when they go through the waters, thou wilt be with them. And may those rivers not overflow them, and may the fires kindled around them not burn them, for thou said, I will be with thee. And we pray that they will be conscious of thy presence every single step of the way. Answer our prayer today, direct our thoughts now, and encourage our hearts as again we come to the precious Word of God, the Scriptures of truth, the oracles of truth, they are termed in this book. And we pray that the statutes of the Lord, which are right, converting the soul, will have that impact upon hearts and minds today. In our Savior's blessed and holy name, we ask these things. Amen. Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints. That's the word, the proclamation, the announcement of Jude in the verse 14. And it was that very theme that gripped the hearts of Charles Wesley and John Kenick, two hymn writers and preachers, for together. And they combined to write a hymn, Lo, he comes with clouds descending. Once for favored sinners slain, thousand saints attending swell the triumph of his train. Hallelujah, God appears on earth to reign. And I'm thinking in context today whereby we have a marathon assembling up, was it round Stormont again and running off, and even had you been at the beginning and seen thousands of runners, that would have been nothing in comparison to those thousand saints that will attend the triumph of Jesus' train. Now redemption, Kenick and Wesley went on the same, long expected, seeing solemn pomp appear, all his saints, by man rejected, now shall meet him in the air. Hallelujah, see the day of God appear. Now, what a procession that is going to be. And the key question is, I wonder, will you and will I be in that procession? Of course, in Northern Ireland at the moment, we're fast coming towards the heart and the hub of our traditional marching season. And there'll be parades and there'll be processions, and that'll be in many, many different locations. And of course, when you go to attend one and you're a spectator by the side of the road, you'll be looking in on all the regalia that's on display, the bands that'll be leading and interspersed through the parade. And you'll be able to say as you come away, well, I was at the parade, although I know some of you, Ross included, many others, will be saying, well, I wasn't merely at the parade because I was in the parade. Now, there's quite a distinction between the two, between being there in the parade or merely being at the parade. And this great procession that Jude verse 14 is talking about is one that we all need to make very sure that we're not merely going to be at it as spectators when Christ makes that glorious procession from the skies, because sinners, unconverted sinners, will be at it, but only the saints of God, washed in his blood, the saved, only they will be in it. And so I read in Jude 14, he cometh with 10,000s of his saints. And if you and I want to be there, we need to be coming in repentance and in faith to be true believers in Christ's finished sacrifice. Now, without diving today into the depths of the deeper issues that are involved here, and I'm talking about the heavier, the highly controversial issues and matters about the second coming of Christ. And if you want to get a whole pile of information about that, then I wouldn't be saying go and watch the God Channel, because what you'll get there is a whole unadulterated serving of dispensationalism from many, if not most, of the speakers on there. So you need to watch it with great discernment on the second coming of Christ. But we're going to take up some of the basic and yet thrilling truths about this great and momentous occurrence. Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints. And as we explore this morning, let me remind you that this subject, the second coming of Christ, is more often referred to in our New Testament scriptures than any other subject except one, and the other subject that rises above it with more mentions is the atonement. The atonement of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. But the first thing that we're going to give our attention to this morning is the clear formation of the procession. The clear formation of the procession. If you're down at some assembly point, early in the morning of the 12th of July or some other time in the parading calendar, you'll find no end of a stir there, and people will be coming in from all arts and parts, and there are going to be participants on that day's march, and they're beginning to assemble, and maybe someone's going up the ranks and giving them a place to stand, and where you're going to march off from here, and this is what you will carry, and this is your responsibility of the day, and you need to steward this, and so on. And of course, they're going to be pretty hot and tired before they reach the field and back, particularly here in Belfast, but the interest is there, and even the excitement is palpable among the crowd that has assembled. And as they start off, they're buoyed up, no doubt, with a certain sense of importance and pride and privilege that we are in it. By thinking of this divine procession, in Jude verse 14, we're not looking at a fairy tale today. We're not considering some kind of a fancy today. This isn't a figure of speech or a figment of somebody's imagination. What we have here is a fact, a world-shaking fact of the future. I cannot tell you when it will happen. No one can. For the word tells me, for example, in Matthew 24, 36, of that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. And if it's in the internal council chamber of God, then I've no way of penetrating, and therefore I'd be very foolish to be in there today trying to predict Many, many people down through the years have gone out on a limb with their fancifully constructed prophetical dating systems and charts, only to find the limb that they've gone out on has snapped, and themselves, they're going crash landing onto the ground. Very famous among them, though not exclusively only them, many in the Christian church have tried the same thing with the same result, but we have the JWs, the Jehovah's Witness, they call themselves, Russellites, I'm sure many people will have heard them described that as well. They follow Charles Russell. And they tell us, or told us, that in 1873, 6,000 years of man's existence would end that year. And then he pushed it forward when it didn't end that year, and he pushed it to 1914. And they said, well, that's the end of the Gentile times. And they told us, through the watchtower, that the church was to be taken home in a rapture. This year marks the farthest end of the rule of imperfect man. Well, we know that didn't end in 1914, because we have still the rule of imperfect man all around us in our world today. But then they push it on from 1873 through 1914 to, now I try another date, 1925. And in the watchtower of January the 1st, 1925, they announced members of the body of Christ will be changed to heavenly glory during this year. Well, if that happened, no one noticed. In 1941, they said, we are in the remaining months before Armageddon. Well, if you do the maths regarding that, and that was told to us in September of 1941, 15th of September, in the Watchtower magazine, we're in the remaining months before Armageddon. If you count it out, nearly 1,000 months have come and gone since that date in 1941. And so they pushed it forward again. And we have it now in 1975. Yeah, that one's past too. 6,000 years from man's creation, we were told, will end in 1975. And the seventh period of 1,000 years of human history will begin in the fall of 1975. I'm assuming they were saying 6,000 years down, 1,000 now to come, and the millennium starts in 1975. And that's in their book, Life Everlasting, page 29. So they have predicted and predicted and predicted and got it all wrong. And anybody who does the same will end up with the exact same result. But I can tell you some things that will happen, because these have been revealed through the Word to us, and there, and only there, are we on safe and sure ground. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 15 to 17 tells us, for this we say unto you, by the word of the Lord, the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And the JWs backpedal and they say, well, you know, these dates we gave you, they were right. Certain things happened on those dates. Well, the thing they were predicting certainly didn't happen on any of those dates, because this world has not yet seen the Lord descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God. We are still waiting for that trumpet to sound. Whatever hymn writers put it, sad hearts will gladden, all will be bright. Goodbye forever to earth's dark night, changed in a moment, like him to be, oh, glorious daybreak, Jesus, I'll see. But we're only informing up. That's what we're talking about at this moment in the message today. Not the procession itself just yet, but rather the forming up, the readiness for the move off. This activity of formation. Well, that's coming into the program, and for all we know, it could be closer than we imagine. Watch, therefore, Jesus said in Matthew 24, 42, 44, watch, therefore, for ye know not what are, therefore be ye also ready. For in such an hour as ye think not, the Son of Man will come. But we're backing up into 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 that we've just mentioned. And Paul, under the inspiration of God the Holy Spirit, disclosed to the Christians in Thessalonica some of the details of the preparation for this event. There's the summons from heaven, a shout, the voice of the archangel, the trump of God. Sometimes when you read those words, you can get the vibrations coming through the passage and almost hear those soul-stirring, heart-gripping sounds that are described in that passage. The warning signal, the word of command, the bugle note we sang this morning, when the trumpet of the Lord shall sound, and time shall be no more, and the morning breaks eternal, bright and fair, when the roll is called up yonder, I'll be there. And it'll be with a leap in our hearts that we will hear at last this long-expected shout and voice and trumpet, all forming the summons from heaven. Then there's the mustering in the air, the dead first, Paul writes, then we which are alive, together with them in the clouds. For the believers, what a day that'll be. There's a pile of rubbish. You have a conglomeration of cast-offs, and they're all in a heap. Bits of wood are in there, bits of cloth are there, bits of steel are there, bits of paper are there, all forming part of this great heap. A strong magnet comes towards that whole heap, and instantly a strange thing happens. There's a stirring among all the rubble of that heap. Now, not everything is disturbed by the magnetism that day. The wood isn't, the cloth isn't, the paper isn't, but the bits of steel begin to shake themselves free of their surroundings and encumbrances, and they are caught up by the power of that magnet, for there's a quality in them that answers to a similar quality in the magnet, a quality that the wood, the paper, the cloth do not possess. I have a book at home in my study that I love to read and reread by an old American preacher, Gardner Spring, called The Attraction of the Cross. And what an attraction there is about the cross work of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He promised it himself. He said there would be in John 12 and verse 32, and I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will, what? Draw all men unto me. The magnetism of the cross. And again, when he returns to reign in his glorified aspect, what an attraction there is going to be. Somehow the approaching Christ will be like a magnet to believers. And why is that? Because in them there is that eternal life, 1 John 1 and 2, which he is, of course, eternal life himself, 1 John 5 and the verse 12. Now that quality, eternal life, is not in the worldling. So he or she is not going to be drawn up. They'll be left there in the heap, waiting the arrival of the great procession, followed by a terrible judgment. But the believer, whether in that day he is going to be already physically dead, or at that moment he'll still be alive, he will be miraculously, gloriously transformed, and those two groups will be lured away by their magnet Christ to be fastened onto him in the air. We have thought of the clear formation of the procession. We come secondly to the central figure of the procession, the central figure of the procession. Notice how Jude puts it, where the emphasis lies in Jude 14. Behold, what do we watch? What do we look out for? The Lord cometh. Behold, the Lord cometh. And this long and brilliant line of the saints of God, his people, washed in his blood, redeemed by his mighty power and arm, it is for him that they come forward, because they are escorting him. The Lord cometh. He is the central figure of the procession. Now, the fact of the matter is that the Lord has come before. Back in Old Testament days, for one purpose or another, he often appeared under the title of the Angel of the Lord or the Angel of the Covenant. He came like that to Abraham. He came again to Moses, to Joshua, to Gideon, to a score of others, just at the exact moment when they needed him most. And isn't that valuable to note? Just when you and I need him most, then we can expect him. The Lord cometh, and he did in Old Testament days. He did as well, of course, through the incarnation, when he took on a body of human flesh, when he lived among men in the days of that flesh, when he died for men in the day of his cross. He came then, and of course he comes in trouble. When we're sorrowing, when we're suffering, when we're in the days of doubt, when we're in the times of distress, and then, of course, he is, as Isaiah 32 and 2 puts it, he is a hiding place from the wind, a covert from the tempest, as the shadow of a great rock in a weary land. And many times have we had to cry out, "Thou blessed Rock of ages, I'm hiding in thee." But none of these comings or advents or any other ones fulfilled the details of what we read here in Acts chapter 1, and in particular in the verse 11. In Acts chapter 1 and the verse 11, in this return of Christ, what do we find? Well, there's a lot of discussion and debate about it in our day, that's absolutely sure. A lot of the discussion and debate relates on, what about the timing of the millennium, or will there ever even be a millennium in the way that some people intend to understand it? What about the identity of the Antichrist? What about the place of the modern state of Israel in prophecy and other subjects? But one of the clearest texts that we have in the Bible is actually Acts chapter 1. Verse 6 through to the verse 11, it describes the ascension of Christ into heaven, but it makes the point that he will be coming again in like similar manner as ye have seen him go. So the ascension of Christ is a mirror image or a picture in reverse of how it'll be when he comes again. When he ascended into heaven to sit at the right hand of God Almighty, two angels appeared then to assure the disciples he will return again. And in one fell swoop here in verse 11 of Acts chapter 1, we're told his return will be personal. This same Jesus is coming back. The very same person whom the disciples that day saw depart will come again. It's personal. Not only that, it's visible. It'll be seen by men. It'll be in the same way. They were standing. They were gazing up into heaven. They saw the Lord leave and ascend. And as they saw the incarnate Jesus ascend into heaven, so he will be coming in the same fashion to consummate his kingdom. And we will see the God-man in the flesh on the day of his final advent. It'll be personal. It'll be visible. And it will be wonderful, as ye have seen him go into heaven, accompanied by angels, by various signs. And we read in verse 9 that a cloud took Jesus out of their sight. And that cloud is very significant because, as you know, in the Old Testament, God's glorious presence often appeared in a cloud. For example, in Exodus 40, in the verse 34, and when he comes back to bring into position the new heaven, the new earth, he will come in clouds of glory and splendor. He'll come to be admired, we are told, in all of them that believe in that day. And when he comes, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, we're told that in Zechariah 14 and 4, and that was the very spot from which those same feet left earth Acts 1 and the verse 12. So that first advent, it was lowly, it was all about meekness when he came to Bethlehem. His second advent will not be lowly, but lofty, will not be in meekness, but in majesty. The beauty of the Savior will dazzle every eye, even the crowning day that's coming by and by. There was an occasion in the gospel record that is set forth as a kind of a little small-scale rehearsal of this coming mighty event. What we call the triumphal entry into Jerusalem, described in Matthew 21, verse 1 to 11, and we have on that day Zechariah's age-old prophecy of 9 and 9 fulfilled. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee, meek, and sitting upon an ass, and a colt, the foal of an ass. And in Matthew 21 and 5, what do we read? At the opening of the week, they're out and they're crying, majesty, Hosanna is their word. But before the week was over, they weren't crying Hosanna anymore. They were harrying him, and they were crying out with callous voice, crucify him. What a tragic change, and in so short a space of time. But there'll be nobody crying crucify when he returns. He will come in kingly triumph. That rehearsal wasn't the real event, but there'll be no mistake what will happen when he comes again. Our Lord is now rejected, and by this world disowned, by the many still neglected, and only by the few enthroned. But soon he'll come in glory. The hour is drawing nigh, for the crowning day is coming. By and by, and so Jude heals that day, behold, the Lord cometh. What I want you to see as well is this one figure in the procession. There's a word over in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 7 where it tells us, behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him. And a lot of people over the years and generations of time have said, well, there's a lot of poetic license going on here, exaggeration, maybe hyperbole packed into that phrase, every eye shall see him. They were asking, how is it possible for every eye to see him at one and the same time? And some who were fearful for the ark of the God at that time, they fell back upon the idea it wouldn't at all be at the same time. The procession would make a huge detour all round the whole earth, and by the time it eventually decided we have come the full circumference and gone a thousand different ways, by that stage every eye would have seen him. But now we know. Now we know. So many people can see what happens in the world at the one time. There was a record audience of more than 3.5 billion people who watched the 2018 World Cup in Russia. The final then between France and Croatia attracted 1.12 billion viewers, and the headline was, more than half the world watched, record-breaking 2018 World Cup. We had the funeral of Diana, the Princess of Wales, on Saturday, the 6th of September, 1997. 2,000 people were there at the ceremony itself in Westminster Abbey. Only a fraction of those who actually saw that funeral, because the British television audience peaked at 32.1 million, one of the UK's highest viewing figures ever. But forget about the UK, spread it out right across the world, an estimated 2 to 2.5 billion people watched that event worldwide, making it one of the biggest televised events in all of history. Every eye shall see him. I'm not saying it's via television. I'm not saying that, but I am saying the Lord, in terms of technology, because we're catching up with all of his designs in every technological realm we are operating in, we are just replicating what already is put in nature. He is well able to do as he has said and make sure that every eye shall see him. And you know the category that I am particularly perturbed by? I am told in this book that they also which pierced him shall see him. Those who rebelled against him, those who would not bow the knee to him, they will pierce, they will, those who pierced him will see him on that day. And in John 19:37, it brings us away back to Zechariah 12 and 10, they shall look upon me whom they have pierced. He's the one figure who will be seen in this procession above any other. Dr. A.G. Gordon of Boston pointed out that in the original, in Zechariah 12 and 10, they shall look upon me, that word me, as two letters, including the first letter and the last letter, Aleph and Tau of the Hebrew alphabet. If you look at a corresponding passage in Revelation 1 and verse 8, you'll find the pierced one. How does he describe himself? Alpha and Omega, the A and the Z of the Greek alphabet. And I find that very suggestive. There he is, the focus of attention of every eye, the central figure in the procession. Jude 14, behold, the Lord cometh. Matthew 21 and 5, behold, thy king cometh unto thee. Matthew 25 and 6, behold, the bridegroom cometh. James 5 and 9, behold, the judge standeth before the door. Revelation 22 and 12, behold, I come quickly. So the cry goes out to all the earth, behold, 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 who? Jesus only. The one figure in this procession that stands out. Well, what could be said about the other figures? Because there are others. We have spoken of them. Jude mentions them. The 10,000s of his saints. Every single one of these. And I pray you're all included. Every single one will owe their place in this procession, not due to any merit of our own, but solely due to God's loving kindness and tender mercies. And if we are in, we are privileged beyond all human understanding. Not one of us deserves to be included. And if you're in, then you know you don't deserve to be included. You don't deserve to be in. But the very sight of them, what's it going to do? It's going to add to the volume of the praises that will be cascading down on him. 2 Thessalonians 1 and 10, when he shall come to be, what's going to happen? To be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that believe in that day. How unhappy you would be to be just an onlooker, knowing what's coming to you after that procession. How altogether blessed by grace we are if we can say, by God's grace, I will be there, I will be in it. The clear formation of the procession, the central figure of the procession, the chief function of this procession. Magnificent display of power and glory. Is that all, or is there some great purpose behind it all? Look at the first results that are going to come through after this. Many remarkable things will transpire when our Lord returns to earth again. There will be changes geographically. We're told in Zechariah 14, to verse 4 and to verse 8, that the contour and character of the land will be altered. The Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof toward the east and toward the west, and there shall be a very great valley, and half of the mountain shall be moved toward the north and half of it toward the south, and it shall be in that day that living waters shall go out from Jerusalem, half of them toward the former sea and half of them toward the hinder sea. If you're standing on the Mount of Olives, then you can picture this in an incredible fashion. And we could go on and we could glean from other passages here and see that the return of the Lord will produce by this earthquake a complete change in the contours and characters of the land. And I'm not writing it off as that's mere pictorial stuff or that's metaphorical stuff. We have very precise details predicted of the first advent of Christ, they were fulfilled in a literal fashion, and I'm sure many of these details included here are included because they're going to be fulfilled in this literal fashion. There will, as we know, be a new heaven and a new earth, and that'll be created wherein dwells righteousness, Revelation 21 and the verse 1. Some people have gone to the conclusion that God is just going to take this whole present creation, everything to do with it, and just consign it onto the scrap heap and start all over again from scratch. No, he won't. It'll be a new heaven, a new earth, a renovated heaven and earth. Redemption reverses the effects of the fall. But it doesn't merely restore us to the condition that we had when Adam and Eve were in the Garden of Eden. God planned from the beginning that there would be development. For example, back then, Adam and Eve were going to have children. They were told, Genesis 1:28, be fruitful, multiply, replenish the earth and subdue it, build upon the perfection that is here, the paradise that I have given. And this created world travels on towards its destination, its consummation, when it's going to, here's the key thing, it's going to reveal the glory of God even more marvelously than it did at the start. In the beginning, with one man and one woman in a garden, in the end, we'll have a multitude that no man can number of humanity in a city. Of course, we'll also have and still have the one man, the last Adam, Jesus Christ, and we'll have one bride, which will be his church, Revelation 19, the verse 6 to 9. Way back at the beginning, the original creation, God said, it's his verdict, so it's right. He said, it's very good, Genesis 1, verse 31. It's not going to be less so. At the consummation of all things, we have still to experience the full realization of goodness. Goodness is defined by God and is brought about by him. And this consummation will come. God will achieve his purposes. Our Lord has sent us the guarantee by raising Christ from the dead, by sending his Holy Spirit as the first fruits, the first portion, the foretaste of our final inheritance. Romans 8:23, Ephesians 1:14. It is going to happen exactly as God has determined it shall. Changes geographically, changes nationally. Back in Zechariah 14, we find that Jerusalem, in verses 1 and 2 of Zechariah 14, it's surrounded by enemy nations. They're assembling in the valley of Armageddon. They're coming in a big push against Jerusalem. But in the middle of that, the advent of Christ will bring his people succor and success. Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations. The Lord will smite all the people that have fought against Jerusalem. In Zechariah 14, verse 3 and the verse 12, we read that. But then I find in the New Testament, this new heaven, new earth, how will it be populated? Who will enjoy it? Well, I'm told in Luke 13, in verse 29, who will populate and who will enjoy? And we're identifying them as they will come from the east and from the west and from the north and from the south and shall sit down in the kingdom of God. I'm only sketching in some of the first results of the great procession. We're looking at the final result in closing here. And in Zechariah 14 and 9, what do we read? The Lord shall be king over all the earth. What a blessed consummation that will be. If you're a child of God today, maybe in distress, maybe feeling in danger, maybe having a lot of doubt, maybe struggling along in the journey, and many of us will be that, here's our sure hope. In the day of commotion, in the day of turmoil, in the day of trouble, there's going to be a blessed consummation. And if I'm on the side of Christ, I'm definitely on the side of victory. For the Lord, my Lord, shall be king over all the earth. Not a patch, not a blade of grass, not under his authority and control. It is, of course, today. It'll be shown to be in that day. Of course, there will be subsidiary rulers. We shall reign on the earth, we're told. They reign with Christ. Revelation 5 and 10, Revelation 20 and 4. But in this grand and glorious day, he shall be the one over Lord. He will be in total control. What does that mean for man? Well, if the government is on Christ's shoulder, Isaiah 9, 6 and 7, if the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. The zeal of the Lord of hosts is going to perform all of that. And we can talk of this eternal kingdom because the Bible talks about it and gives us detail by detail by detail. But let me apply it to you today in closing. If you're only going to be at and not in this procession, the Lord is coming. You have time right now and only now to flee to the ark of mercy, which is Christ. The Lord cometh with his saints, Jude 14. The Lord shall come and all the saints with him, Zechariah 14 and 5. It's happening. It is happening. And you need to make sure that you give him the throne of your own heart and your life. Right now, you need to come into the ark as they did in Noah's day, in Genesis 6 and 1. You need to come to Christ as he encourages and invites you, come unto me. All ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest, Matthew 11, 28. Come to him before he comes to you. Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints in the procession.